turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read there the first 10 verses. I had thought this week as I was preparing to be able to cover two full articles in the Canons of Dort, and I cover one article and one sentence, so we'll have to leave the second scripture reading for the next time. We have, of course, already read this a couple of times in focusing on our deadness in sin, on the glory of being made alive by Christ, and now we want to focus on faith. And you have he, that's God, quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Based on this passage of the Word of God and others, we turn to page 108, 109 in the back of your Psalter. We'll read both Articles 14 and 15 this time, but our focus will be in Article 14 in the first sentence or two of Article 15. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense or repayment? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger, and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live, and that word regularly means live lives that show the fruit of repentance, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no way to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness as if we had made ourselves to differ. Only gift can be a real blessing in someone's life. And that gift can be perhaps as small as a cup of coffee or tea. But if you're worn out and you need to stay awake and you need a jolt of energy, the gift grows in significance. That cup of cold water could seem like a small thing, but to the thirsty, it's a welcome thing. Or the gift can be a literal lifesaver. I remember once at a conference of Punjabi Christians, speaking with the daughter of a Punjabi man whose father was dying. He needed a kidney donor, but he had a rare blood type and he had little hope of getting a match. What an amazing gift a kidney would be to that man. And he couldn't do anything to earn that gift. The one thing in him that called for a giver was that he was a fellow human being in need. His whole family had been tested. They'd been found incompatible. Would a stranger willingly give him a kidney? Often gifts given in ordinary life do have some basis in the person receiving it. For example, the person is your beloved spouse, your child, your grandchild, someone you love for who they are, for what they mean to you, for what they do, for blessings they bring into your life. You might receive a barbecue set from your car mechanic in appreciation for your business. Someone might give you a gift of appreciation for your years of loyalty as a customer or for years of faithful work for a company. Some time ago, there was a story in the news of a pizza delivery man. He stopped to deliver a pizza to a business meeting of real estate agents and was stunned when he was given a $2,000 tip. And he said in amazement, "All I did was deliver a pizza." And the real estate agent said that they just wanted to show appreciation for someone in the service industry. It was a gift. Delivering one pizza doesn't earn or owe you $2,000, and yet he did do something. He was part of the service industry that does something for many. There was something in him and in the group of people he belonged to that provided at least some motivation for those real estate agents to give such a generous tip. But God's salvation is a gift of a whole other kind, of a whole other category than human gifts. Salvation is really just a whole series of one gift after the other, grace upon grace, to quote John 1. Salvation is God showering people who have nothing to plead and nothing to offer with daily gifts and blessings too many to count. And one of the most precious gifts that God gives as part of salvation is the gift of faith. Faith is not your savior. Faith is not your salvation. Faith is simply that empty hand that reaches forward for what God is giving, that takes hold of what God has promised. Faith is the only way to enjoy the love of God, to be justified before God's holy law, to be reconciled to God, to become a child of God, to become the heir of salvation, to have hope for eternity and strength for today, to give you a bond with Christ through whom all spiritual blessings flow. God gives all the blessings of salvation through the channel of faith, by faith. And even that very faith without which, to quote Hebrews 11, it's impossible to please God or to enjoy the blessings of salvation. Even that very faith is the gift of God. What a gift faith is. Our theme then tonight is simply this: faith, the gift of God. We see the liberating power of this gift, and then secondly, the awe-inspiring grace of this gift. So faith, the gift of God, the liberating power of this gift, and the awe-inspiring grace of this gift. Why should we spend a whole sermon on the fact that faith, true faith, is a gift of God? Well, there are many people who are confused about this gift, thinking it either destroys human responsibility or that it robs us of our dignity. There are people who hear this and it, in a sense, almost dooms them to despair, to waiting with little hope of ever receiving this gift. After all, If you do the believing, then it's not real faith. Real faith is the gift of God. Something, too, that faith is a partnership with God. God does His part, the far greater part, admittedly. He earns salvation. He makes salvation possible. He proclaims salvation. And we do our part by believing it. And in some sense, it's easy to see how people could be confused here, because we saw last time that God doesn't do the believing for you. We even quoted in Article 12 last time, wherefore man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Believing is an act of our hearts. It involves an act of our wills. It feels like something I do. It is something I do. It is something God calls me to do, something God holds me responsible for not doing, and unbelief is sin, and all of this is true. And yet you can begin to go wrong by adding this. Therefore, I must be able to believe without help, because God otherwise couldn't call my unbelief sin. And so calling faith a gift then means no more than saying that God gives me the opportunity to believe and a Savior to believe in. And He puts pressure on me and gives me reasons to believe, and then has to depend on me to do the believing. So how can faith be a gift if by definition it involves human activity? Well, these questions need to be answered. And for some of us, these are not just theoretical questions. These are burning practical questions that tie you up in knots from the inside. But the most important reason for calling faith the gift and work of God is simply this: because the Bible says so. And it's not just one or two texts. It's a whole raft of them, and we won't cover them all tonight. We couldn't begin to cover them all tonight. But we'll just go through a quick list of some notable biblical proofs that this is true. And we'll begin in Ephesians 2, where we had our scripture reading. Notice Ephesians 2 and verse 8. In fact, all of Ephesians 1 and 2 is just about this: the grace of God and all the gifts that flow from out of that grace. Notice Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is the gift of God in every part. This salvation that is by grace, this salvation that is through faith, both grace and faith are part and parcel of the gift of God that make up salvation. Faith is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. To you it is given to believe. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says this: my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power and Spirit of God were at work both in the method of preaching and in the results. The faith of the Corinthians was based and it stood in the power of God and not in human wisdom or power. Acts 18, verse 27. Apollos, the preacher, goes to Ephesus to do what? And I quote, he helped those who had believed by grace. It is grace that produces believing. Not just the opportunity to believe. Not just the ability to believe, believing. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, the call of the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here's the keywords: and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those appointed by God and set apart by God for eternal life believe. All those who were so appointed by God, and no others. Do you see that God's appointing someone to eternal life, election, always leads to believing as a gift of God? Having then shown you only a hint of the biblical proofs that faith is the gift of God, we need to focus more carefully now on what kind of a gift this is. Because after all, and I've studied it in Arminian College for years, 4 years, he won't necessarily disagree with you if you say faith is the gift of God. And if you read Article 14, you will read there two different ways in which our brethren who are Arminians would agree with this statement. They'll say, well, faith is the gift of God in this sense, that it is offered to us and left to us whether or not to accept the gift. God is, in this view, a salesman, not a king. He can offer, he can plead, he can promise, he can threaten, and that's it. And others speak, one of my professors did, of what he called prevenient grace, and that big word simply means preparatory or anticipatory grace. They'll agree when you quote Ephesians 2. Yes, we're dead in sin. We cannot believe unless God makes us alive. But God at the same time has to respect our free will. So he has to enable us or make it possible for us to be able to believe. But he cannot and will not make us willing to believe. He has to respect our free will. So they try to have it both ways. Dead in sin and still free will. God makes us halfway alive, and he does this to every single individual who hears the gospel, and at that point you have become able to exercise your free will, and if you agree to the terms of salvation, and you actually do the believing yourself, then you will be saved. And then you will be fully born again, but if you don't, you'll just fall back into spiritual death, perhaps until the next time you hear the gospel, when you're halfway alive again. And I've heard my professors use examples like this. Imagine a car, it's got a dead battery. Its gas tank is empty, its tires are without air, no oil, no radiator fluid, no brake fluid. Can you drive it? Turn the key? But someone fills the tires, makes sure they work, puts in all the fluids, inserts the gas, spark plugs, battery, puts the key in the ignition, puts you in the seat. All you have to do is turn the key. The rest has been done for you. And in both Arminian views, conversion is not total grace. It is potential grace. It is partial grace. It is grace that must wait and bow helplessly before the altar of your free will. God is dependent on your permission before he can save you. Faith is only an act of men and nothing more. Equipped by God, prepared by God, sure. But not faith worked by God. Not faith totally given by God. Not faith exercised by God, but exercised by me. Now, if you have this view, then the only thing you will say about faith is that it's easy. How could anyone have problems with believing? All you have to do is open your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life, and what's so hard about that? Trying to keep God's commandments is hard. Trying to exercise self-control, that's a struggle. But in this view, faith isn't hard. It's easy. That's all there is to be said of it. It's no harder than asking for a cup of coffee when the person you're visiting asks you what you'd like to drink. And if you have this view, then you will get impatient and even upset with those who will not say that they believe. After all, it's so easy. Just do it now. Say the magic words and it's forever arranged. Now, there's no denying, in light of the previous sermons, especially the sermon on the call of the gospel, that faith is a very simple, childlike thing. And in fact, as the Holy Spirit penetrates your heart, it becomes a very easy and natural thing. And for the one, this can take place during the very first encounter with the gospel. And with another, it can take months or even years. Not because it has to be, but we'll leave the reasons for another time. But the point is this. The Holy Spirit must renew your heart, not halfway, not potentially, but totally. And it's as your heart is renewed by the sweet, irresistible work of the Spirit, coming and going like the wind when God pleases, that believing does become simple and easy at times. Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing, not just able, willing in the day of thy power. John 1 describes believers like this, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but born of God. Born born not partially, not potentially, not awaiting permission, totally born as an act of God. And all those who were born again, believe without failure and without exception. Our canons actually quote Philippians 2, words we looked at a couple of weeks ago. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And these words get to the very heart of the matter. God's work in you, also in your believing, all depends on His good pleasure. He makes you willing to believe. He makes you able to believe. He makes you eager to believe and to do what He has said. You see, our problem as sinners is this, that our will, our ability to choose, is chained to the darkness of our minds and our hearts that rebel against God and that hate Him and that want nothing to do with Him. Maybe some of you caught the quote in the prayer where we were confessing our sins of Romans 7, the words of the Apostle. In me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. The sin that remains in you, you know it, still hates God and gets angry and rebellious and sighs and revolts under the laws and the promises of God. And before you're born again, that's all that dwells in you. And we've painted God in our hearts and minds as the blackest fiend that there is. And we actually see by nature God the way we ought to look at Satan. And we accuse God of everything and anything, and we doubt His words, and we grumble about His leading, and we resist His commandments, and we treat His promises as if they're no more valuable than a toss-away Tim Hortons cup that's empty. And we act like Satan's promises of a smooth, pleasure-filled life are true. Unconverted people have all the fun, is the secret lie and thought of the evil one. And that we believe every day, every time we sin. But God, no, you can't trust Him. You can't listen to Him. That's our problem. When our will is dead, it is chained by that bias, that prejudice. It is unwilling to listen to God. To come back to the example, you can put someone like that in the car and say, everything's ready. All you have to do is turn the key. You can drive off in your new automobile. But turning the key means believing and trusting and obeying and loving God. And that is one thing that such a heart left to itself will not do and cannot do. There is no desire in us to believe left to ourselves. There is an unwillingness that becomes our inability. And so we might, on the one hand, even admit sometimes theoretically, I need salvation, and I'll ask God for a new heart, because that's the right thing to do. And then on the other hand, to say, I find it so hard to believe. It's a struggle to believe. It's difficult. Impossible. I find that I run stuck. Because God doesn't just ask me for a few words. He asks for my heart and my life. And just saying I've decided for Christ is not all there is to true faith and true conversion. The call to faith, the simple, clear, biblical call to immediately believe in Jesus Christ and to express that faith by repenting of your sin, that call that goes out to everyone who's listening again today with that serious promise of God that all who do so will have eternal life, that very simple call exposes all the more the rebelliousness of our hearts. And the wonder of grace is that God comes to such people, and He gives the gift of faith to such people. Not just the gift of a new heart that makes you willing to obey, and not just the new ability to believe in Him, but the very exercise and acting of that faith. Think of the wonderful story of Jesus healing the son of a man who asked for help. Jesus responds to his first request by saying, all things are possible if you believe. Aha! Says the Arminian. Jesus needed to wait for faith. No. Don't interrupt. Listen to the answer of the man. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You only say that if you believe that faith is the gift of God. After all, otherwise, even God can't do anything about your unbelief. You have to hammer that straight on your own. But you see how the simple biblical demand for faith exposed something deeper that is going on in the heart of this man. I need this for my child. I want to believe. And when I look in Jesus' face, I find something compelling about him. But I need help. I need Jesus to deal with and overcome my unbelief and to draw me into greater confidence in him. You see, we need to marvel at the wonderful exercise of God's power and the gift of faith. This gift and power producing, it goes far beyond our full understanding. God's work, after all, is in a whole different category than ours. He is the Creator, and we are creatures. And salvation, too, is the work of the Creator. We have to have something to work with. We can't make things out of air, but God can. We need cooperation. You know the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can offer and try to help someone, but you can't make that person accept your help or follow your advice. God is different. God doesn't need our cooperation. He creates our cooperation. He exercises our cooperation. Think of this example. Imagine a child with two heartbreaking diseases. Autism. Severe autism, muscular dystrophy. The autism produces in him sometimes those fits of anger, rebellion, shouting, hitting, even kicking and biting. And the muscular weakness makes the child unable to do many of those things he'd like to do. And so one day that child is sitting in a wheelchair in a park and he's watching you and the other kids play baseball. And he would love to throw that ball too, but he can't. You give it to him and he can hardly even clasp it in his trembling fingers. It falls out and it rolls away. He's tried before and he knows he can't do it and he doesn't want to try again because that just exposes how helpless he is compared to the other children sitting there. Or perhaps he has a fit and he would love to throw it at you if he could. So what do? You take that ball, you put it in his hand and you put your hand over his hand and close those fingers over the ball. And you move it back with him and for him. And you say, let's throw this together. And you throw it together and the ball rolls. And you see that little face light up. And you praise him for it. The gift. And God's gift of faith is like this. Even more wonderful still. He creates the desire to believe. He creates the ability to believe in the new birth. And then with strength given by His Holy Spirit, He exercises that ability in the gift of faith, in the actual acting of faith. What a marvel this power of God is. God is able to make people able and willing. John 6 says it like this. All whom the Father has given to me shall come to me. And remember that in John 6, coming is another word for believing. So Jesus is saying, everyone given to me by the Father will believe in me. They shall come. It will feel to them like an act of theirs, a moving of their own heart and will. But underneath it, before it, throughout it, is the marvelous gift of God's power, the gift of faith, and the exercise of that faith. Now this doesn't mean, and we'll spend more on that next time, this doesn't mean you have to wait for something mysterious to happen to you first before you should try to repent and believe. You are responsible before God every single time He calls you to do so, and you have the serious promise of God every time that all who do so will receive what they're reaching for. But it's because we believe in faith as the gift of God that we preach the gospel call. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that call, God's Holy Spirit creates and exercises that very gift of faith. He gives not just the ability, not just the will, but both in combination and both in exercise. It's not easy, believism, to call people to faith. To immediate faith? To even press them sometimes? Jesus asked people, do you believe? Jesus said to that father, all things are possible if you believe. And so when the elders come on a home visit, and when they ask you if you believe in the Son of God, They are quoting Scripture to you and doing the Lord's work. And when they call you to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of your sins, they are quoting Scripture to you and they are doing God's work. And God is speaking through them. And don't brush them off by saying, well, this was too easy. You just think it's so easy. It is not confidence in human believing that leads them to ask that and even to press you about this vital question. It is obedience to the Creator and Giver of faith, for this is how He gives and exercises that faith. It is hope in the power of God who, through His Word, calls into existence the very faith that doesn't yet exist in you. It is done prayerfully, depending on and asking for God to give that spiritual gift to you. Why belabor the point? It's not to bash Arminians. It's not to engage in a theological jousting match with people who are probably not even here tonight. I have Arminian friends whom I consider beloved brethren in the Lord and from whom I've learned profitable spiritual lessons. This isn't about winning an argument so that you can feel somehow that you're smarter or more spiritually insightful or better. That's not the point at all. This is about how to guide and lead and counsel souls. This is about hope for the helpless, a help that is greater than your unbelief, that overcomes your unbelief, that teaches and enables you to believe. This is about your own comfort and hope in the Lord. This is about giving God the glory due His name, for glorying in a God of sovereign grace leads to you glorifying God rather than robbing Him of His glory. Some of you know the story, Fireproof. You remember that at a certain point the doctor at the hospital is flirting with and trying to get the lady to have an affair with him, to fall for him, and so he donates $400 to the account that she needs to get medical equipment for her mother. And she comes to him and she says, thank you for your generosity to our family. And then later she discovers actually her estranged husband had donated $20,000. And then that piddly $400 was exposed as the stinginess that it was. It is important that you give God the glory for the full weight and range of His wonderful gifts of salvation. And that was the turning point in that marriage. And how this news that faith is a gift should encourage the trembler and help the struggler and give a tremendous sense of hope for your own soul. You may pray for faith. Not in the passive waiting or just using pious words and then carrying on satisfied as if you can go without it too. But like the father in the story, oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It was faith exercised and yet exercised in dependence on the Lord Jesus. It was trusting Him for faith as well as for healing. Oh trembler, struggler, you who have run stuck with believing. You have at times felt so helpless. And if someone asks you, what do you want? And you say, I want faith. My heart is restless, unsatisfied with this world, weary of my sins. I desire God. I want spiritual feet to run to Christ, spiritual hands to grab a hold of Him, spiritual eyes to see His glory and beauty. I hunger for Him. I need Him. He who worked that desire in you, do you think He will stop halfway and leave you hungry? He doesn't do half work. He gives those desires already as a gift. And He will answer those desires with Jesus Christ. Be confident that He will lead you not only to desire Christ, but also to embrace Him and to rejoice in Him and to take hold of Him and to delight in Him. Does that not give you reason to say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You may believe. You are called to believe. You are promised the blessings of salvation seriously by God in the exercise of faith. Your heart may go out to Him whenever and wherever. The call of the gospel again goes out, and that's why our forefathers put the call of the gospel before discussing being born again and the gift of faith. The call of the gospel and the promise of the gospel goes out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You see the hope this gives, this truth that faith is the gift of God. Imagine a homeless beggar having a horrible day. No one's given him a cent and he has nothing. And he's sitting outside a restaurant begging, and one wealthy man comes out and is just overwhelmed with the desire to help and make a difference in this man's life. And so he looks down at him and he says, "If you give me a dollar, I'll give you $10 million. And the beggar bursts into tears and he says, "Sir, you're mocking me. I don't even have a dollar." So that man opens his wallet, he takes out a dollar, he squats down, he hands him that dollar. And then he says, "You give me a dollar, and I'll give you $10 million. Faith is that kind of a gift. Such great things are promised to those who believe. Everything is promised to those who believe. Eternal life, all the riches of salvation now and forever. And even then, God bends over and gives the very faith by which such blessings are embraced and received and enjoyed. He gives it all. His work enables, empowers, and exercises our work. Faith is not just offered, but it's breathed into, infused into, actually given. It's not an offered gift, it's a given gift. And the same is just as true of those who are already believers. God continually gives you the gift of faith. You sin. You fall into failure. The rebellious remnants of this sin in you overpower you. You doubt. You fear. You stumble. You lose sight of God. But God in wonderful grace renews your faith again. Hebrews 12 speaks of Jesus Christ this way: the author and finisher of our faith. He doesn't just give the gift the first time, but again and again and every time again. You might not even notice that He's the one working. And that's where we reach the mystery of the connection between our total responsibility and God's total sovereignty and how those two things connect. Who can fully explain the wonder of that union? All you might notice is your heart going out to Him and taking comfort in Him and in His words. But behind it, and around it, and through it all, is His work. And that's why all the psalms we're singing tonight are about struggling, doubting, overwhelmed believers whom God brings again to peace and light in the Lord. God brings you to worship here so that in the workshop of the Holy Spirit, He creates by His call and voice, and He renews faith into exercise and into the enjoyment of salvation. Remember what you say from Psalm 439. We don't sing that one so often. At least, I suppose I don't pick that one so often, but I did it on purpose. Listen to these words. "When faith sank low." Isn't that the story? Countless times in the life of a believer, faith sank low. "I hardly knew that Thou art Israel's keeper true, when in my grief I nurtured doubts. I well nigh slip from ways devout." Why didn't he slip? What was the cure? Well, he went to worship one day and his faith was renewed. He discovered, "I am held by God's hand forever with love that faileth never. Though flesh should faint and heart should break, Thou art my rock that naught can shake. In life, in death, Thou art my stay or support, my strength, my portion, Lord, forever." Oh, God didn't give you the gift of faith, believer, and then take off the training wheels and step back and leave you the rest of your life to faith yourself through life. He pledges Himself as the maintainer and the renewer of your faith. Have you been blessed with a lively faith, with a sense of Christ, with joy and peace in believing? Hear now how this came to you. It is the gift God. Not just once, but every time again. in ways you will never fully understand on earth, and perhaps not in heaven either. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What a gift faith is. You don't have to have any confidence in your faith. In fact, you shouldn't have any. But you can trust Him for faith, as well as in faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1. Oh, celebrate this day, the power of God in the gift of faith. I can give you all kinds of illustrations about amazing human gifts, but this gift tops them all by far. It's like comparing Mount Everest to a little bitty anthill. There is no giver like this great giver of faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. Are you struggling and doubting? Have you entered a season of life in which you say, I hardly know if I even have faith or if I ever had faith? I'm slipping, I'm sliding, I'm stuck. Then look in hope to the one who by His wonderful sweet power gives and renews and maintains faith. You can ask in hope for this gift, for it is the gift that God always gives to any who ask it with any sense of desire at all. He loves to give that gift. In fact, that very sense of desire is already a previous gift that leads you to ask for it in the first place. For His gifts of grace are like links on a chain, the one gift to the next gift to the next gift, and in an unbroken chain to eternity forever. That is the grace and power of God. Someone will say then, but if God is able to give such a gift to everyone, why doesn't He do it then? Why not give everyone the gift of faith? Does this mean that God is discriminating, that God is unfair in not giving many this gift, even though He gives it to many others? Do you see what the struggle is behind this question? On the one hand, a concern for the goodness of God, but it can also be pride and resentment, as if God somehow owes everyone the same gift. That's why our second point must be the awe-inspiring grace of this gift. And here's the biblical basis for the opening sentences of Article 15. God doesn't owe anyone the gift of faith. For the gift of faith is not based on who we are or what we do. It is total, pure, 100% grace, both when it is given to someone who's never heard the gospel call and when it's given to someone who's been born and raised in the church. There are two reasons God doesn't owe this gift to everyone or anyone. The first is our creatureliness. Everything we have and are, except our sin, is the gift and work of God. God doesn't owe you anything. He has given you everything you have and are, and therefore you cannot go back to Him and say, because of who I am and because of what I've done, I'm owed. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Why do you brag then as if you didn't receive it, as if you did it? It was a gift. Totally, every gift, every opportunity, the strength with which you work, the breath in your lungs, the beating of your heart, your food and drink, the sunshine and rain, it was a gift. And you can't go back to God and say, I did my best with all of this, and therefore I deserve and earn the gift of faith. For you can't bring Him anything which wasn't already His gift to you. Romans 11:35, for who has first given to God so that it should be repaid to Him? For of God, and through God, and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. But the second reason God doesn't owe anyone the gift of faith is our sinfulness. We have nothing to give God but sin and falsehood. Those are startling, strong words. But if you've been following along, especially in the first sermons on this chapter of our canons, and listen to what the Scriptures say, and if you know your heart, then you know that this is not too strong. We have only spiritual death, revealed not in passive non-existence, but in active rebellion against God. And all the good that God injects into us, as we saw in Article 4 or 5, from outside of ourselves, to keep this world from being a total hell. we twist and turn to sin. His very law either makes us angry and shows us our need, or makes us helpless and crushes us with despair, but it makes you no better to earn grace. And if you think it does, it's only because you're using it like a proud, blind Pharisee. We reject God's clear, simple gospel call with unbelief. We resist, we grieve, we quench His Holy Spirit. All we ever do, unless and until God steps in and powerfully, sweetly, and irresistibly changes your heart and gives you the gift of faith. Do you mean to say that God owes such a sinner anything? That God is obligated to give such people these wonderful gifts? Let's use an example. Say your neighbor has a teenager who's a disaster. He vandalizes your property, he beat up your son, he bullies all your kids, he broke into your house and stole multiple times, multiple things, he's hit you before, he's promised to do it all over again as soon as he gets the chance, and then you're standing before the judge with him, and he demands to you and to the judge, you have to forgive me and you have to let me go. And you owe me my freedom. And I have a right to live my life next door and to do all these things to you. What would you say? Would you not thank God for a judge who says, oh no, you don't. Never again. This is who we are as sinners. All of our sins are the abuse of God's creatures. And most of all, a violation and an assault on God Himself. And God does not owe any such person any of His gifts. All our sins are demerits. They plead against us. They give God an unending long list of reasons with holy wrath to carry out His judgment. God does not owe any such sinner the gift of faith. He is totally holy and just to judge all such. Let no one dare to say before God, you owe everyone this gift. Or even anyone this gift. Why bring this up? Why drive it home? Why? To humble you and to humble me, absolutely. But not to leave you in despair. To point out to you the total wonder of the sheer grace of God. The gift of faith is not just an act of wonderful power, but of stunning grace. And the amazing thing is not that God sends many to hell for being the sinners they are. The amazing thing is that God sends many to heaven in spite of being the sinners they are, in sheer total grace. Wonderful, marvelous, incomparable grace and mercy. God is the God of sheer amazing grace. And the more you say about what sinful, guilty wrecks we've become as the human race, the more you emphasize the grace of God in salvation, and the more you drive home our utter unworthiness and helplessness, the more stunning the grace of God becomes. The more you see how dark we are left to ourselves, the greater the shining light of Jesus Christ is. Do you see what spiritual treasure comes to your soul when you're reminded of this again and again? We sing more often one of my favorite psalters, in them that fear Him, God delights, in them that trust His love. These doctrines are meant to get you to trust God's love with awe and confidence. He who is given this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives God thanks forever. This is the wonder of salvation, that God gives these precious gifts of faith for the first time and every time to such people, to people who are humanly speaking hopeless, helpless, and not deserving in any way, shape, or form. Oh, trembler, this is all for you again. In all your failures, all your falsehood, all your sin, don't despair and say God could or would never show me grace now. That is actually a proud statement and a blind thing to say, as if God's grace is deserved by anyone who receives it. God is the God of sheer, stunning grace. His gift of faith is not to the worthy, not to those who are having a good day or week or month or year. His gift of faith is to those who deserve precisely the opposite and nothing else. He gives the gift of faith by which Christ and all His benefits are embraced and enjoyed. Grace and salvation are for such people. sinners. It's sheer, staggering grace. You might have failed countless times in your life, but God's salvation is the gift of grace, of wonderful free grace. You might have once professed faith, and then have slipped and slidden into a thousand sins that break your heart and lead you to despair and grief and wonder, what is wrong with me? Is there any hope for me who have despised God's previous mercies? Was there ever any work of grace in me? What is wrong with me? And in that despair and in that grief and in that question, am I totally foolish to look for and hope for grace? This is the grace and the glory of the God who saves. His wonderful gift of faith is the exercise of such grace, and He delights in giving this grace. And so believers say tonight, oh Lord, why me? Thank you forever for such a gift, day by day. This is a God from whom to expect great things, from whom to hope great things, in whom to do what we say, with childlike trust, as content as a little child on its mother's breast. And it's because God still gives this gift of faith, this wonder of His power and grace, and because God still renews and restores the exercise of faith, that I can preach to you tonight. The call of the gospel can sound again tonight. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God seriously promises eternal life and rest of soul to all those who do so. And I say it again with excitement and with a sense of wonder. Who knows what God will give tonight? He delights to give that gift of faith, exercised and prompted and called into being by the very call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of His Holy Spirit. For this salvation means we can sing with confidence, the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And taught by Him you can sing, so shall my tongue through life adore and praise Thy name forevermore. Amen.